You know, if you listen to the TV preachers, I've got a face for radio. It'll never happen. But when you listen to the TV preachers, one of the things you get is this sense that Jesus is for sale. And so what you get is all of the benefits you can have if you get Jesus. You know, peace and prosperity, and some of them even he'll make you rich. You know, send me $1,000, God will send you $10,000. You notice that the preacher never sends them anything back. It's God. You give me money and I'll call him and maybe he'll send you something. That ought to tell you something. It doesn't work. I mean, but you get this sense oftentimes from the way Christianity is even portrayed in the marketplace that you're buying something that's going to make your life easy and fun and swell. Just swell. And Jesus said, John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. Jesus made statements that implied that there are incredible blessings from knowing him, and that is certainly true. But there is a disconnect, because all you have to do is study history or live as a follower of Christ for a while, and you learn that sometimes following Jesus makes things harder. Sometimes it would be easier if you didn't have to represent him, if you hadn't left to live up to his expectations, if you could just kind of blend into the crowd. And in times in history, those who follow Christ have endured incredible suffering. You know, in the 20th century, there were more Christian martyrs than all the previous 19 centuries combined. Literally millions of people have died in my lifetime just because they claim Christ. But we typically don't experience that. Now, we may have had difficulties in the marketplace if we admitted we knew Jesus. I mean, there may be things that have happened. We may have lost friends over it. There have been experiences in our lives where there's a price with it. But generally speaking, we kind of expect that being a Christian is a good thing for your life. So 1 Peter is a book that, in speaking of suffering, we may not immediately identify with it because most of us, quite frankly, haven't. But it is a book that's meant a great deal to the body of Christ throughout our history because so many have and do suffer. Last week in the first section of chapter 4, we looked at his response. What do you do when you go through unjust suffering? And he says, you know, how do you respond? What are things that you could possibly do besides get bitter? And he says, first of all, you turn to God, you pray. You turn away emotionally and mentally from the difficulty you're having and you make him your focus in prayer. You pray. And then you choose to love. You make the incredibly hard choice to love even those who persecute you. Rather than getting bitter, you offer them what God in Christ has offered you, which implies forgiveness. Then he says you welcome. He uses this odd word of hospitality because what happens when we start bunkering up, we can become insular and unaccepting to people that aren't like us and stop losing that zeal to tell others about Jesus. We just want self-protection. He said you don't get to do that. You open the doors of hospitality to others. You embrace others. You care. And then you serve. You get busy putting other people's needs before your own, even in the midst of heartache and difficulty. And when you look at the history of the church, one of the amazing things is oftentimes it's these circumstances that have caused the body of Christ to have its greatest impact and grow most significantly. I've mentioned before, when I traveled in China, over and over I met house church pastors, and without exception, every one of them I had met had spent time in prison or in jail. And yet none of them had any regrets, none of them had quit, and none of them was coward. There was this strength in them because of what they'd experienced. And that goes on literally around the world every day. But Peter, knowing human nature, knows it's not just what we do, But how do we respond here that makes the real difference? In our heart of hearts, how do we respond when, as followers of Christ, life is hard? And that's what he addresses today in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you'll turn there, if you have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. Look on your phone. If you've memorized it, just turn to that in your mind. Verses 12 and 13, he says the first thing we should do is rejoice in suffering. Dear friends, beloved, literally, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as if something strange was happening to you. First of all, notice that suffering is normal for those who follow Christ. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Now, we in the American church, frankly, oftentimes are, because we've had it so good. But Peter says we shouldn't. This isn't odd. This isn't abnormal. This is, in fact, somewhat normal. It's not something odd or strange. It's life. You know, suffering is something that none of us wants to have enough experience to be good at. So one of the great things we can do is learn from others who have. I'm reading a fascinating book. When you're from East Texas, you always tell people when you read a book. And this one has not a single picture besides the cover, so it's a new step for me. It's by Thomas Oden, called A Change of Heart. He was born and raised in Altus, Oklahoma, home of Bob Appleby. Can anything good come out of Altus? At least one. Bob. Altus, Oklahoma. He was born and raised. He went to the University of Oklahoma, but then ultimately got an education at Yale Divinity School and went on to study significantly, became known worldwide as a theologian and counselor. And it's an amazing book about talking about his journey from theological liberalism of the 60s, where he says we no longer cared about the birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. It all became, in the leadership of our denomination, only about doing social justice. He said, Jesus became irrelevant. We didn't even believe any of it was true. We just gave ourselves to the radicalism of the 60s to try to change the world. The amazing thing, because of his PhDs and his titles and his names, he is a man who ended up having one-on-one interviews with people like Karl Barth and the students of Bultmann. And I mean, it's a who's who of people that he discusses as he's lived his life in the theological world. But as he continued in it, that doing good for goodness sake wasn't enough. And one of the people he studied and met who had a huge impact on him was Viktor Frankl. Now, Viktor Frankl was an Austrian Jew who had been a great scholar in his own right, but he was captured by the Nazis and ultimately found himself in concentration camps. And in the concentration camps, he describes the incredible, horrible things that he went through, of the beatings and of the being forced to dig trenches in frozen ground and of the experience of seeing those that he cared about being treated savagely. But over a course of things, he learned how to find himself in it. And in his case, he thought about his wife. He didn't even know if she was alive. They had been separated. But he found that just focusing on the object of his love, his wife, and dreaming about her, even in the midst of the incredibly difficult things he experienced, he found meaning. And he survived. In fact, his most famous book is called The Meaning of Life, in which he struggled through that. And Dr. Oden was so driven by the experience of this man. And what was it that he learned from it? Let me read you some of the things that Frankl said. He said, if there is meaning in life at all, then there must be meaning in suffering. In other words, if your meaning of life doesn't work for you in suffering, then it's really not meaning of life at all. He said, a thought transfixed me. For the first time in my life, I saw the truth as it set into song by so many poets, proclaimed as the final wisdom by so many thinkers. The truth that love is the ultimate goal to which man can aspire, because it was the love of his wife that kept him going. Then I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart. The salvation of man is through love and in love. Ironically, Dr. Frankl never met Christ, but he saw a hint of what Jesus offers in his own experience. I understood how a man who has nothing left in his world still may know bliss, be it only for a brief moment, in the contemplation of what he loves. In a position of utter desolation, when man cannot express himself in positive action, when his only achievement may consist in enduring his sufferings in the right way, an honorable way, in such a position, man can, through loving contemplation of the image he carries of his beloved, achieve fulfillment. For the first time in my life, I was able to understand the meaning of the words, "The angels are lost in perpetual contemplation of infinite glory." Everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The very last of the human freedoms is to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. When we are no longer able to change a situation, we are challenged then to change ourselves. Odin read Frankl, and he and others haunted him until he turned back to Jesus and left the belief that he could change the world and instead trusted the one who changed human hearts. Suffering is normal, but we learn things in suffering that strip away all the other stuff and help us to see the thing that really matters. In fact, Peter says in verse 13, so we can rejoice when we participate in sufferings in Christ. Because when we suffer because we're aligned with Christ, that means that we are being identified with him in a whole new way. When we suffer in Jesus' name, it's because people are saying, I see enough of Jesus in you that I want to make you hurt. And that identity with him is a moment that allows us to experience blessings that we would have never known otherwise. It's an amazing thought to be able to rejoice in the midst of sufferings. But if we learn to make our identity about the one who made us rather than our personal comfort, if we learn to make our identity the one who gave his life for us rather than how we feel right this moment, if we learn to shape who we are by virtue of the one who created us and gave his life for us, then that identity is something that no one can take away. No difficulty can strip us off, and we can literally find ourselves rejoicing in the midst of incredible suffering because everything else is gone, and we experience his love anew. In chapter 1, verse 7, Peter had alluded to these sufferings. He said, these sufferings have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater value than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And now in chapter 4, he's revealing how that praise and glory of honor in Christ comes. Jesus himself had said we would have trouble. He said, in this world you will have trouble. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But in addition to promising that we would experience difficulty, he says, take heart, because I've overcome the world. And when everything else is stripped and burned away by the fire of difficulty, then we have the privilege of experiencing him in a way that we wouldn't have before. One of the great things this church does is short-term mission trips. We offer some officially, then there are always some unofficially. If you've never been on one, save your pennies. Try to go on one. And one of the reasons they're so powerful is not what we give to those people that we go serve, but to meet followers of Christ who live in persecuted lands and have learned what it is to suffer for him. To be challenged by the depth of their faith that is no longer dependent on how comfortable their lives are, but on how real their faith in Christ is. To worship with believers in Africa who have none of the comforts we assume and yet celebrate with gratitude all that he's given. To worship with believers in China who are passionate about their Savior, knowing full well that they may be persecuted for believing in him. For being reminded that all these things that we've come to assume and place our hope in aren't near as significant as knowing the one who made us. So first, verses 12 through 13, he says we should rejoice because suffering is normal, but sharing in his sufferings means we will also share in his glory. I'd encourage you, if you want to go further on this, sit down in one reading and read the book of Acts and ask yourself, how do the early believers respond to persecution? It'll blow you away. It'll help you see why they changed the world. Verses 14 through 18, he goes even a step further and says, we should be grateful when we suffer. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, then you're blessed. Because then the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There seems to be a sense in Scripture, and when we are suffering for Christ, we experience the presence of His Spirit in a whole new way. Sometimes we wonder why we don't experience His Spirit more in the body of Christ today. And part of it's because it's so easy, we don't need Him that bad in our own minds. Let me just say one other thing. Y'all are friends, I can tell you this. Part of the reason we in America, American church, haven't suffered more isn't just because we live in a very blessed country at a very blessed time. The reality is part of the reason we don't always suffer the way we could is because we haven't stood for what was right. We have too quickly compromised. We've been too much like the world in which we live. We've been too caught up in chasing the same things. Too identified with the stuff the world has to offer, and therefore too ready to embrace things that in our heart of hearts we know are wrong. The classic example from American history is the whole issue of the slave trade and the way the African Americans were treated. I was shocked in my reading of history to discover our forefathers knew when they drafted the Constitution that it would be ultimately a divisive thing in our society. They knew that they were kicking the can down the road because it was an injustice, and they knew that the damage that would be done would be huge. But rather than risk disunity, they allowed it to keep going. And the sad thing is, the American Christians throughout our country refused to stand up near often enough and say that it was wrong. So we didn't suffer. In the 60s, it was Francis Schaeffer, a funny little Presbyterian guy who lived in the Alps and wore knickers and goatees before they were popular. And Francis Schaeffer was the first to stand up and say, we've got to address the sanctity of life, things like abortion and euthanasia and how we treat the poor and the disadvantaged and the disabled. We've got to change our view. And he wrote books that reshaped American and Western Christianity. He came and spoke to Dallas Seminary during that period. Dr. Walver, the president at that time, used to say, he wore knickers. It wasn't in the seminary dress code back then. But he raised the clarion call to the world that when we just go along with the world, we may make our lives simpler, but we give up more than we ever want to give up. In other words, we may have not experienced suffering because we haven't been willing to stand up for what was right. But when we do, the Spirit will be with us. Verse 15, if you suffer, don't deserve it. You shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even a meddler, mischief maker, gossip. Verse 16, but if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. In fact, praise God that you bear that name. Celebrate the fact that you are so identified with Jesus that people would actually give you the privilege of trying to hurt him by hurting you. And then verse 17, he picks up the theme that's riddled through the Old Testament, but one that we don't talk about much. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? From Proverbs 11:31. In the Old Testament, one of the things the ancient Hebrews, later called Jews, complained about is how often God would punish the Jews more than they would the evil nations around them. In fact, one of the real injustices at times is he would use even more evil nations, the Canaanites, and the Philistines, and the Egyptians, nations that were further away from God, God would use to punish his people. And they'd say, hey, God, what's up? We're better than they are. I mean, yeah, we're bad, but we're not as bad as they are. And so one of the things the prophet spoke of in Ezekiel 9 and many other passages was that God will bring judgment first on his people to refine them, to discipline them, to demonstrate his righteousness, and that is only a picture of what he will ultimately do to bring the justice we long for in the world. So that, as the proverb says, yeah, it can be hard to be a Christian, but think of how much harder it will be for those who reject him. Not to celebrate that, we in fact are commanded to evangelize them, to help them to escape that judgment, but to realize that this is just a hint of how great God's judgment is on the evil that is around us and how pervasive his righteousness will be. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, Hebrews chapter 12. In our case, he will allow us to experience heartache and even persecution, to refine us as though by fire. 1 Corinthians 3 says that your works will be tried and some of you will be saved only as by fire if you've trusted in him. But that judgment is a sign of the fact that God is at work and he will ultimately be at work bringing about the promises that he's made in the world so that we praise him when we see what he does. We're grateful for suffering. We praise him for suffering. See, we know this about other things. We know that there is something purifying and even strengthening about paying a price for something we really believe in. If you're going to be a great musician, you pay a price for that, right? You work hard night after night, day after day. Julie, whose birthday it is today, I'm going to embarrass her, and I'm going to pay for it. But Julie took 4 years of piano lessons and only could play one song, because the teacher she had didn't teach her anything about music. She held a ruler, and anytime Julie made a mistake, she cracked her knuckles with it. So Julie can't play the piano, but she has the quickest hands I've ever seen in my life. Amazingly quick. She knows one song on the piano after 4 years. and she decided it wasn't worth her knuckles bleeding the rest of her life to learn to play the piano. But if you're a musician, you know, you pay a huge price to be good. If you're in athletics, you pay a huge price to be good. And there's something about going through that that gives you a whole new sense of strength and joy in what you accomplish. And Peter's saying that when we suffer for Christ, we're identified with Him, which is a privilege. We have the power of the Spirit, which is a strength. And the process refines and strengthens us so that we can even praise Him for what He's done. And most of us in our heart of hearts long for that reality. We long for the reality of our faith in Him to be so transformative that the world tries to hurt Him by hurting us. Finally, in verse 19, he comes full circle. And he says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Recommit to do
we
good.
We long
recommit
for the reality of our faith in Him to be
Christ.
So transformative.
Recommit to do those things that identify you with Him in spite of the price that you may well pay for them. Because even suffering can't steal that joy. Even persecution can't rob you of what God can give in that. Do we believe the gospel deeply enough that we worship Christ more than our comfort? Do we love Christ deeply enough that we would be rather identified with Him in heartache than separate from Him in comfort? Have we so identified with ourselves with Him that gaining our meaning from Him, our purpose from Him, instructs us on how to live our lives even when things are hard because our hearts have been captured by His love? So that the man in the concentration camp survived brutality because he focused his heart on his love of his wife. How much more can we gain strength by focusing our hearts on our Creator who gave His life for us? I'm a reader of history. When you read history, you realize just how easy my life has been. You read about, just in America, the Depression of the 30s and how people literally starved to death in America. You read about the brutality of what soldiers went through in World War II and what they saw, and you realize why we celebrate them on Veterans Day because of the unbelievable difficulties they experienced. One of the things I ask myself is, could our generation do any of that? Do we have the mettle to survive that kind of hardship? Could we endure going without acclaim, prestige, food, and still come through it with the power that those generations before us did? Peter says, yes, we can. If we know who we love. If we know who we love, he can get us through. And that love becomes so significant and so powerful that even in the midst of the heartache, we can celebrate because of what we experience with him. And men and women, that's a whole lot better than bland, meaningless comfort. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we can sometimes idolize our personal and emotional comfort. We want to eat enough. We want a place to live. We want people to be nice. We just want to get through. And sadly, we have very little for it to show. But Peter has a faith, a gospel that is so powerful. He has a knowledge of you that is so real that even in persecution, there is joy and praise and service. Lord, I pray that you would ignite our hearts with your gospel. That you would take away the idolatry that is our comfort and our acclaim and our things, all of those things that can stand in your place, and that we would so focus on you that we would experience the power that can survive even the worst things. And Father, I thank you for those Christians who have gone before us, who have shown it what it is. But we thank you most of all for your Son, who asked us to suffer much less than he did. In his name we pray. Amen.